All right, praise God. Hey, there's seats way in the front, I mentioned, for people coming in. All right. Please take your Bibles and please turn to Matthew chapter 27. We are in part two. If you missed last week, I really encourage you to get last week's message. Because last Sunday we did part one on the seven sayings of Christ. I've done a teaching on the seven sayings of Christ in the past, but I approached it freshly this time around. I think I did it like on a Wednesday night. I don't even know if that was recorded some time ago. But I've done it again in a two-part series because I had a lot more to say about it that was burning on my heart. And I want to encourage you, if you missed part one, you want to grab the CD because there was a lot in part one and the first three sayings we looked at. This Sunday, we're going to look at the last four of those seven sayings. And we talked about the interesting fact that there are seven sayings from the cross, not four or two or nine. And that may be significant because the biblical number of completion is seven. Seven churches, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven seals, and on we see that throughout Scripture. Even in Revelation, where it is, blessed are those who, stay awake and keep their garments, the blessings, the Beatitudes are seven blessings or Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, along with a bunch of other seven churches and what have you. I just pointed out last time that it's interesting, not only there are seven sayings, but relative to Jesus' act of redemption on the cross, you see that debts were canceled in Israel after 7 years. Forgiveness was given for debts. You see interesting parallels like that. There were seven times that the blood of the Lamb would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was where God's wrath would fall or his forgiveness would be granted in the Holy of Holies, the holy place. A picture of the throne in heaven, the place in God's throne in heaven where Jesus would submit, bring his blood through a place that was not made by hands. Amen. And where Jesus offered his blood. We talked about last week that was a picture of his crucifixion. And there's other sevens that are tied to his crucifixion, including seven places where he was wounded. Amen. Two hands, two feet, the side, that's five, the back six, and the head is seven. Just very, very interesting. I don't think it's a coincidence there. But when we looked at the first saying, we saw that when Jesus was speaking, he spoke to the Father in his very first saying. First saying is to the Father. And his last saying is to the Father. But his first saying is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he offers forgiveness. Now, of course, forgiveness is conditional upon what? Repentance. You can't enter be reconciled with someone unless they're actually repentant. But he offers the forgiveness on the cross to these wicked, perverse enemies. And that's incredible love that he's showing because he's been torn to shreds in his back. He's lost an incredible amount of blood. They're snickering, they're mocking, they're hating, they're spitting upon him throughout what led up to the crucifixion. While he's on the cross, they're mocking him. And through all the tears and everything else, all the pain and all the anguish and the blood and the sweat, he's, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's amazing. And that's the kind of forgiveness God wants us to show people. And I believe that was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, where we read that Jesus, and it speaks of his crucifixion in that chapter, it says, he made intercession for the transgressors. He prayed for the transgressors. He prayed for the transgressors. And in John 17, he prays for the church. And there he's not praying for the transgressors. He prays for the transgressors sometimes. Sometimes he prays for the church. In John, I think it is chapter 11, he prays the Father, he seeks the Father, and he prays so these Greek people that are listening to him, that are unbelievers, would be saved. So he prays for, with unbelievers in mind. Sometimes he prays for the church. And even when he prays for the church in John 17, he prays that we would be one and that we would show love to one another and that we'd be unified in his word and truth so the non-believers would see that and they'd come to know Jesus. Amen. So don't ever think that Jesus is only interested in the elect when he prays. I've just given a slew of evidences that Jesus, God is love. That's one of his attributes. Amen. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly, perfect in all his attributes, including love. He's perfectly loving. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? the Father. So when you think of God, you think of his holiness, you have to always recognize his love. And I know I emphasize that all the time. And that's because I also emphasize God's holiness here. I also emphasize God's judgment. I also talk about God's wrath. And I believe a healthy church will talk about both. You say, well, you talk a lot about more his love and his grace and his mercy than you talk about his wrath. Well, I'm sure that's true. But you'd have a hard time finding a church that talks more about God's judgment and holiness than this fellowship either. Amen? So praise God. And number two, his next saying, Jesus speaks to the criminal on the cross. And that's in Luke 23, 41 through 43. And that's where, you know, both criminals are reviling him at first. And it says he was reviled, but he didn't revile back in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? And here he walks his talk, and he talks about forgiveness. Father, forgive them for they know what they do. But one of these criminals repents and turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He recognizes he has a kingdom and that he's Lord. He's confessing him as Lord basically right there. And what happens? He says, I tell you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Amen. Can you imagine, man? It's the worst day of your life. You're being crucified along with what you think are two other criminals. But only one is a criminal and the other one is God in the flesh. And then you get that revelation and you just think you're doomed and you're going to hell. And all of a sudden, God in the flesh is next to you being crucified. And he says, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wow. And I don't care where you've been or what you've done in the past. If you get your heart right with Jesus and he becomes Lord of your life, you submit to him as your Lord and Savior, right? And say, remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom and you're sincere, you become a follower of Jesus, you can know that even if you died today, you'd be with him in paradise. Amen. That's good news, guys. That's good news. Number three, Jesus speaks to his mother and to John. And that's in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. And that's one of my favorite parts of the crucifixion. Not just crucifixion, it's one of my favorite parts of scripture because it just blows me away that through all that he's going through, you know, he also says, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. I said a lot about that on the tape. So I encourage you there, but I'll just briefly say that the Bible says that God takes the lonely and brings them into a family. And at that point, Mary was the only believer in the family. You see, her children were not yet believers until after the resurrection, you know. Then they become very prominent because he's risen. Wow, this perfect son that we were jealous of, wow, that we tried to avoid, and all the nation was going after. Wow, look what happened. And then guess what? You have a book called Jude. And you have a book called James, right? Oh, I'm sorry. You have a brother named James. Okay, I'm sorry. He's the one who, different James. He's the one that held the council in chapter 15 in Jerusalem, leading the Jerusalem church. Both of these guys are Jesus' natural brothers through Joseph and Mary, even though Joseph wasn't really his father. The Holy Spirit, God the Father is his Father through the Holy Spirit. But Mary was the one who gave him flesh. So they became prominent right after Jesus rose from the dead, which is quite interesting, I think. But it's interesting because God takes the lonely, brings in the family, and he was bringing John to Mary and Mary to John and making sure his mother was taken care of spiritually, not just physically. Jesus probably knew that his brothers and sisters would care for her physically to some degree, but he wanted to make sure she was taken care of spiritually, and that John, the youngest of the disciples, was commissioned to be taken care of by her. Interesting. And I think it's beautiful because if you feel like, man, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, but there's people in my family, they just reject Jesus, they reject me. You have a family in Christ. You have a family that's hundreds of millions of people big around the world. Amen. And Jesus said, I'll give you 100 houses plus not only in the world to come, but now. How do I have 100 houses? The faith teachers, the prosperity teachers, the money-grubbing preachers, the money preachers on TBN and so forth, they twist that to mean God wants you to have 100 mansions. No, it means that we have a bunch of brothers and sisters. When they said, Jesus, outside is your mother Mary, you know, and your brothers and sisters to talk to you. And what do you say? Who is my mother and who is my brother? Who is my sister? And then pointing to his disciples, he says, those who hear the word of God and keep it, that's my mother, my brothers and sisters. So we're all part of that spiritual family. And what's awesome is, isn't it crazy how you can feel so close to your brothers and sisters in Christ when you're walking in Jesus and going forward? And you know, there's times where you go through struggles and what have you, but as long as you keep seeking Jesus, God brings it all back, you know, and we're going to be with each other forever. Steve was talking about how crazy it is because back in the day before we all knew Jesus, we'd be probably enemies or just acquaintances or, you know, a lot of you have the most intimate fellowship with one another, but you would have never even hung out with each other because you have different interests. Totally different interests. You know, and it's a trip because my brothers and sisters in Christ, they have all kinds of different interests. Some segue with my interest. When I'm talking about interest, I'm talking about just general interest. But if Jesus is their king and they love him and they love his word and they fear God, that interest trumps all of other interest and creates a greater relationship between me and them than any other interest that we could have. Isn't that interesting? So it's an awesome thing to be in the kingdom of God. Now let's look at Jesus' last sayings, his last four sayings. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. This is at his crucifixion, okay? And we can even back up a little bit to verse 41 and get kind of some of the feel, some of the context. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. That's before one of those guys repents, right? And then there's narrative here that's recorded in Luke that's not quoted in Matthew, because that's why God gives us four witnesses. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth." That's from 12 p.m. lunchtime until 3 p.m. That's not the time it typically gets dark out, is it? The world just becomes dark, intense darkness. And that's quite amazing when you think about it, because that's not normal. Now, it's interesting because historically we learned from the church fathers that this darkness, now some had said that it was an eclipse at that time. Absolutely impossible for there to be an eclipse at that time. Because what time of year is it right now? Springtime, right? When would the Jews celebrate their Passover? In relation to the full moon, right? When you have a full moon going on, there can't be an eclipse. That means the sun's on the other side of the earth, right? To a degree, anyway. You know, it's not exact, but it's not, the moon's not going to get behind the sun at that time. So it's interesting because Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, in his Apologeticus, says this. He tells a story of the darkness that had begun or commenced at 12 during the crucifixion. And he states that there are those in his day that are aware of what took place. He says, but they no doubt thought it an eclipse. But he suggests that the evidence is still available in their records at that time. He says, "You yourselves have the account of the world portent still in your archives." And Africanus, who actually came earlier, another church father, came before Tertullian, right in around 220 after Christ. Listen to this. He says, On the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus is a Roman historian, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. Around AD 50, Thallus wrote this history of the Eastern Mediterranean world is when he wrote this, about AD 50, not long after Christ. But Africanus goes on to say that Thallus was wrong about it being an eclipse. Quote, "For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon. And the passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover, but an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun." Phlegon, records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar, a full moon, there was an eclipse, he says, of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth, manifestly that one of which we speak. Then it goes on to state, but what has an eclipse in common with an earthquake and the rending of rocks and the resurrection of the dead? And so great perturbation throughout the universe. Surely no such event as this is recorded for a long period. So it's interesting that when the church fathers are arguing about what happened at the cross, they're not arguing about whether it became dark or not. Isn't that interesting? They're arguing about whether it was an eclipse or not, whether it was a natural phenomenon when Jesus was on the cross. I'm really fascinated by that. Now, if there was an eclipse, I think that would be even a greater miracle, because you couldn't really have an eclipse back then at that time. But they're trying to explain away why it became dark when Jesus was on the cross. But they can't, because of the timing of Passover. And he was crucified on Passover. Yet I'm citing for you various accounts. And Africanus is quite interesting, because he points out that Phallus, that it was in their records as does Tertullian, but states, no, it wasn't an eclipse. I just scratch my head. I go, wow. You know, it's almost like those who say, well, they crossed the Red Sea. You know, the Jews crossed the Red Sea because at that time of year, the water was down really low. And maybe it was really the Reed Sea, and that was just really low water, and they could just cross, because the Red Sea doesn't get that low. it was the Reed Sea, and the water was really low, and they could just cross. And I remember one student I read about, his college professor said, well, perhaps it was the Reed Sea, and the water was really low, you know. And he raised his hand in front of the class, and he's like, yes. He goes, well, then it's even a greater miracle. And he's like, how so? He goes, because then, you know, God drowned the whole Egyptian army in just a foot of water, you know. So, but if it's an eclipse, same kind of thing. It occurred to me. I thought about that. I'd be even crazier, but I don't think it was an eclipse. I think what's happening, and I know what's happening, is God's judgment that you and I deserve, that darkness that we deserve, outer darkness forever and ever, falls upon Jesus. He takes our judgment for us, amen? And it's interesting, because the Bible describes, even before people are judged by God at the great white throne judgment and thrown into the lake of fire and isolated forever from the Lord, there's already great darkness that will take place, not just then, but on the earth. It's called the Day of the Lord, okay? How many have read some of the Day of the Lord passages throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament? One of the one of the characteristics of the Day of the Lord that you see over and over again is great darkness coming on the world. And I think it's interesting because it's going to get dark when Christ comes back. It's going to become so dark that the scriptures say you can't even see your hand in front of you. It's going to be a darkness that says that you can actually feel. You can actually feel the darkness, you know. You remember when God judged Pharaoh and his kingdom, how dark it was, right? It was a darkness that they could feel. It was horrific. But God's people had light in their dwellings. That's a picture of the end time judgment. As we know, Egypt was a picture of what will take place in the world on a global basis. But listen to some of the Day of the Lord passages in the Old Testament and in the New. Joel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth and the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. The what day? The day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. They didn't have a word in the Old Testament for eternity, typically, so these similar expressions. A fire consumes before them and behind them. If a flame burns, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Zephaniah 1:15, totally different book. Listen to this. It says, the day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon will not give its light. Ezekiel 34:12. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. Isn't that interesting? It's on that day where he rescues his children too. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 24:29-31, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be what? Darkened. There it is again. The moon will not give its light. The powers of heavens will be shaken, right? But he says it's at that time. There'll be the great sound of a trumpet. He'll come in the clouds of glory, right? The world will mourn, but he'll gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. He'll gather them. That's parallel to this passage. So you and I, we're not looking forward to the day of the Lord like in the judgment. We're looking forward to Jesus to come back, man, and rescue us. Amen. By the way, it takes place. He gathers his sheep when? According to the last passage I read before Matthew, on the day of the Lord. According to Jesus, immediately after the tribulation, on the day of the Lord. Amen. Now, we see this over and over again. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about that there will be a day where there's no light. It's talking about the day of the Lord. When he comes back, and there'll be no light, and the luminaries will dwindle. He says it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. It's going to be a very unique day, very interesting day, crazy day. It's going to be just horrific if you don't know the Lord. In fact, Amos 5:18 says this, "Woe to you who look for the day of the Lord! Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." He's talking about those who are like, oh, it's going to be an awesome day. Wow, it's going to be crazy here. Okay. Amos chapter 8. Listen to this. I found this one interesting. "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So it's an expression he uses, right? "I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be a bitter day." Amos chapter 8. That's like 750 years before Jesus was crucified and many, many years before the second coming. So we see this, and do you realize there's far more than what I just read that talk about the day of the Lord in darkness? I just took some of the better ones that I liked as samples to give you a little picture of what it's going to be like on the day of the Lord. But you know, sometimes there's double and even triple references to some of these things that we read in the scripture. For instance, when it says, "They'll see him whom they pierced," when does that happen? We know it happens when Jesus Christ returns. Because in Revelation 1:7 it says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." But guess what? When you read the Gospel of John, you have at the crucifixion, and the Jews are seeing him crucified. It quotes Zechariah and talks about how they're seeing the one that they pierced. You know that? Both times. Why? Because it has more than one reference. And I believe the day of the Lord has more than one reference. Sometimes you read about the day of the Lord, and it's talking about a local judgment upon the Jews that happened already. But it has things it states that telescope past that mountaintop of the local judgment to the future. And just like him being pierced happens twice, guess what? I believe what we read about the day of the Lord, much of that happened at the crucifixion. Because at the day of the Lord, why is there great darkness? Because God is bringing what? The wrath that we deserve upon humanity, right? But when he's on the cross, what happens? The judgment we deserve happens to him. That's why it gets dark. Do you understand? Because Jesus bore our sin. All of our sin was concentrated upon him. It said he died for the sins of the whole world. It says he died for every man. Paul, after he says to pray for everyone, including wicked kings, who are definitely not elect, it's in that context he's saying he's praying for everyone because God wills that all would be saved. It's in that context that the all falls. It's very clear. And he says he gave himself a ransom for all after that. It's all connected to who he's saying to pray for. So Hitler's sins, Mussolini's sins, Putin's sins, the sins of ISIS and your sins and all of our sins, sins of Stalin, sins of Mao, the sins of Obama, the sins of Joe Schimmel, the sins of, I'm mixing us together because I know, you put Obama with Hitler, I put myself there too. We're all a bunch of sinners that need grace. Amen? The penalty for all of our sins fell on Jesus. And the book, Bible says in the book of Habakkuk that God is too holy to look upon sin. He can't accept it. And when he looked upon his holy son, who bore the sins of the world, his wrath was being poured out on Jesus. And it's interesting because in Amos 8, when it talks about the day of the Lord, so that day declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth. Now listen to this part. And shave your heads. I will make that day like the day of mourning of an only son. Like the day of an only son, the mourning of an only son. Isn't that interesting? Because when it says they'll see him whom they pierced at the day of the Lord at the end, when Jesus returns, says in Zechariah 12 in the Jewish Old Testament that they'll see the one that they pierced and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. It says they'll weep bitterly. This says they'll be mourning like one mourns for his only son, and the end of it will be a bitter day. Same thing. What I'm trying to get you to understand is, and I don't want to get too deep on you here, but the piercing at the crucifixion, the piercing at the end are parallels. The piercing past Zechariah 12 is parallel with Amos chapter 8. And just as a day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, there'll be that weeping as one weeps for an only son here in Amos. Guess what? That also happened at the cross. There was great anguish. There was great wrath that came on God's son. But guess what? The weeping took place among the disciples, those who knew him. But the wrath fell upon God's son. He experienced the wrath that we deserve. And let's go to verse 46. About the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock, 3 hours later, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Lama sabachthani, this is my God, why have you forsaken me? Now what's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Well, it says it right there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why is that transliterated in our Bibles? Because The New Testament was written in what? Greek. The Romans were ruling the world, but what language did most people still speak in the so-called, you know, common, what was the common language of the different peoples? The Greek, because who was ruling the world before the Romans? The Greeks. So they were still using Greek. New Testament was written in Greek. But guess what? This part was written in Aramaic. Okay? Why? And why don't they translate it all from Greek to Greek? Well, then you just have the Greek still. You don't have to translate it, right? We want to read it, so it's translated from Greek to English. Well, why do they translate this to English? Because God's word is telling them in the Greek language what was Jesus said in the Aramaic language, and then he explains it in the Greek language. Here, it's explained from Greek to English, and the Aramaic is brought right over, just like it would if you were Greek reading the Aramaic, trying to understand what he was saying. And it's interesting that God does this, because he says this in Aramaic, but the religion, or I should say the language of the Jewish scholastics, the Jewish leaders, was Hebrew. The language of the common Jew, many of them spoke Greek, but many of them spoke not Hebrew, but Aramaic. And I love that Jesus says this in Aramaic, because he wants the common person, and this is just my conviction, my belief, okay? I believe he wants the common person to go see what this is about. Because this is in the common language of the regular Jew, not the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus. What do you mean, know what this is about? Because when he says that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the common language, he's not directing it so much at the Jewish leaders who already knew, many of them, who he was. Because when you wanted somebody to look up a scripture in the Old Testament, like let's say you want to look up the scripture where it talks about how, you know, Jesus would be crucified in the Old Testament. You would say, hey, this has happened to me. Go to Psalm chapter 22. Why? Because they didn't have what back then? They didn't have chapter breaks and verses. You understand? We put in the chapter breaks and verses. So how would they address somebody if, you know how a rabbi would address somebody if he wanted him to look at a certain scripture? He'd quote the first part of that passage. That's historically true. He'd quote the first part of that passage, and then you'd go to that passage, and then you'd look at it to see what he was talking about. And Jesus is saying in Aramaic, you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, what? He's saying Psalm 22. I'm not minimizing that he's not meaning or saying, because some take that truth and they say, so really when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is irrelevant. He's just trying to get them to look over there wrong. It's very relevant because guess what? He was forsaken so we could be accepted. Amen. It's absolutely relevant. But it's interesting because when you continue to look at Psalm 22, you read verses like this in verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Not sure what's happening. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within my breast. And we looked at one of the Shroud of Turin forensics. We looked at some of the forensic evidence, but we looked at basically, you know, the what basically happened there, and many state that even on the Shroud of Turin, you can see that Jesus lost blood, and it may have had a heart attack on the cross, a crushing, because he says his heart explodes or melts within him. It's interesting. And we read in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands. Check that out. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments from among them. And for my clothes, they cast lots. Does that sound familiar, anybody? To what happened at the crucifixion of Jesus. How long that was written? How many years before Jesus was crucified? In the Jewish Old Testament, you find it? In our Old Testament? I should say the Jewish Tanakh, you find it? They don't have an Old Testament. Our Old Testament, Jewish Tanakh. 800 or 900 years before Jesus was crucified. And by the way, I told you before, crucifixion was not even taking place in those days when that was written, 900 years before Christ. Jews stoned each other to death. I don't know how people can't accept God's word, honestly. When you look at it, it's just so mind-boggling. The fifth thing we read on the cross that takes place. Go to John chapter 19, please. John chapter 19. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said what? I am thirsty. I am thirsty. It was to fulfill the scripture, which I think is interesting. And by the way, what scriptures? Psalm 69, 21 says, for my thirst, they have given me vinegar to drink. Psalm 22:15 says, we read it already, my tongue clings to my mouth. What's interesting, though, if in Matthew 27:34, also Mark 15, verse 23, you see Jesus reject the initial drink that's offered to him by the soldiers. Or I'm sorry, offered him. And that's because it's a mixture of vinegar, gall, and myrrh. And you know what that was for? Do you know what that was for? That was to alleviate the pain. That was to, you know, to help dull the pain. And Jesus rejected that one, which I think is interesting because he was going to accept the full, all the pain that came with the crucifixion. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of wrath that we deserve. In Revelation 14, when it talks about the day of the Lord, it talks about this cup of wrath that will come upon those who worship the beast and his image and take the mark of the beast, and where there's torment and you know, no rest day and night forever and ever. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus says, it's the only way we could be saved is if he took it, right? So Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. And the only way we could be saved is if Jesus died for us. Otherwise, we have to pay our own penalty. You know, that's why, when you see the Gentiles tripping out, oh, there must have been an eclipse. The Jews are tripping out because they knew what the Bible said about the day of the Lord. They knew there'd be a gloomy day. And all of a sudden, Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine what the religious leaders are thinking? Uh-oh. We commenced the day of the Lord. Some of them could have been thinking that. This is what the day, they all knew about what the day of the Lord is going to be like. And they, deep down, some of them knew who he was. And all of a sudden, they were probably tripping out. But guess what? They could have been thinking, uh-oh, we're damned. Well, guess what? He is being judged in your place. And now, he accepts the full brunt of the bitter, the deepest dregs of that cup it talks about. He took, you know, and it fell upon him. And he didn't even want to take, you know, he didn't want to be, you know, he didn't want an anesthetic. He wanted to go through the full pain of what we deserved. Thank God he did. I think it's amazing. And I love it too, because the Gnostics, remember, they said that, oh, you know, God, you know, Jesus was not a real man. He was kind of a spiritual entity. He never really took our flesh. Well, just look at the crucifixion, guys. He took our flesh, amen. He took our flesh. And the scriptures tell us that he thirsted. You see, he identifies with our humanity there. Jesus sorrowed, Jesus bled, Jesus thirsted like we thirst. But he thirsted beyond what any of us have ever thirsted before. He thirsted. I think he thirsted in more ways than one here. I think he thirsted physically. But I also think he thirsted for God's good pleasure upon him, because he had just experienced 3 hours of great darkness upon him. And he says, I thirst. And the scriptures tell us that we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. Amen. When you're going through something really rough and you're like, nobody understands, understand this, that Jesus went through everything that you've gone through without sinning, though. Amen. He's gone through all these different pains, all these different anguishes, all kinds of various temptations. And he's the perfect one to save us, because he, as God, knows us like nobody else knows us. He becomes a man. He experiences all the pains that we experience, yet without sin, so he can show us how to overcome sin in his strength. Amen. I don't want a savior that's a sinner. Thank God we have a savior that's not a sinner. A sinner could never save us. Amen. Because he'd need a savior himself. But praise God we have Jesus who could sympathize with us. Number 6, John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus says, let's go to verse 30. Verse 29 and 30, we'll pick it up since we just read 28. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is what? It is finished. And it was one Greek word, right? Remember what that is? Come on. Tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He says, it is finished. Wow. And he gave up his spirit. Now, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. There's something that happens right there. Okay? It's like if you're in a court case, you have 4 different witnesses. Some will tell you this is what happened, and others will tell you what happened. And over again, in a court case, you can have a bunch of witnesses, and actually, they can be true witnesses, but you have to see how their testimony fits together. That's what you have here. So when he says, it is finished, and John just like wants to put the exclamation point on the finished work of salvation is what his emphasis is here as to what Jesus did. And that Greek word, tetelestai, is used of a lot of different things. 5 different things, and maybe more, but 5 that I've been able to find, you know, that represent, you know, what Jesus has done for us, which I think is quite interesting. It was used of servants. Tetelestai was a word that was common among servants. And these are words that we know were used this way in Jesus' time, because we can look at the Koine Greek and we have extant writings. You know, we wish we had more. We have extant writings as how words were used in commerce, how they were used in households and so forth. And the word tetelestai is used of servants after they had completed a task that was assigned to them and they finished it. They'd be able to go to their master and say, tetelestai is finished. And I love that, because we read about Jesus, you know, here he's finished the work, amen, tetelestai, as the servant of God, amen, the suffering servant even. And we read other places where Jesus says, you know, in the Gospels, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish, and that word is derived from telos, from which we get tetelestai. And Sometimes you've heard tetelestai is finished, but atelio is a Greek word that we use for maturity, for perfection, for the end, you know, result. And tetelestai is related to that word. And he uses the word related to telo there. And John 17:4, he says, Father, I forget it. I've finished the work that you've given me to do. Okay? Another cognate. And it wasn't just used of servants. It was also used of priests. Priests would use that word. And it's interesting. They would use that word after they examined a sacrifice, an animal that was to be sacrificed, and they had to study it and make sure it had no blemishes. And then when there were no blemishes, they were done inspecting it, they'd say, tetelestai. We find that in the Greek language. They'd say, it's finished, it's tetelestai. Well, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, amen, without sin could go to the cross, and he could utter tetelestai not long before he bows his head and goes into the presence of Abraham's bosom. So I think that's interesting. A third way I find fascinating is that it was used by artists. When a sculptor or a painter had finished their work of art, they would unveil it. They would say, tetelestai, it's finished, you know. And Jesus is taking the grossness of the world and all the ugly colors that we've thrown at him, and he's making the perfect painting. He's making the perfect work of art. In fact, it says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, amen? And that word workmanship is poema, from which we get the word poem, okay? Some say he means we're his poem. Well, not literally. We're his workmanship. We're definitely, but guess what? We're beyond his poem. We're the perfect, you know, his the work that he's doing on the cross is for us, not for him. It's ultimately for his glory, amen? So it's for him in a sense. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But as far as for us, it was for us in the sense that it's the only way we could be saved. The only way we could go to heaven. The only way we reconciled to God. Amen. So it's for us in the sense that he died for us. Died for our sins. Amen. To redeem us. But it was also for his glory. So we have us as his bride forever. So to tell us by the artist. A fourth way it was used is by merchants. By merchants. Who, in ancient times, there'd be the promissory note, and it wasn't until it was fulfilled, and when it was, you would have tetelestai declared. In fact, it's interesting, an archaeologist found in Egypt, and I think it's interesting that this was found in Egypt, they uncovered an office, you know, of an ancient CPA in Egypt, and it's interesting, because we read in the stack of bills, they found the Greek word tetelestai inscribed across each bill that had been paid. In Egypt. So when a debt had been paid, you'd get tetelestai. And number five, which I dealt with in our resurrection message extensively, so I won't deal with it much here, is prisoners. When prisoners were set free because their debt was finally paid, the placard they'd go home with, which had their crimes they committed, would have tetelestai written across it with the signature of the judge. And we're the criminals. We're the ones that have sinned against God. Do you realize God is absolutely, perfectly, absolutely holy, you know? Just totally pure. So when you sin just one time, you sin against the holy God that made the universe. You're not just sinning against a human being, and that's bad enough. Because these human beings that we sin against are created in God's image, and that's a big deal to God. That we sin against people that are created in his image. But when we sin, we also sin against God, who is, think of how powerful, think of how powerful, just think of how powerful the God who created the universe is. Incomprehensibly powerful. Beyond our little gnat brains, our comprehension. That's what they're like, little gnat brains. We got the greatest brains that we know about in the universe, other than God's. Amen? But in our little brains, what we can know about the universe is minuscule to how big and how wondrous it really is. And what we know is dumbfounding. It's absolutely amazing. When you think of his power, think of how powerful he is. Think of his purity, because his attributes are all infinite. His attributes are all infinite. In other words, holy, holy, holy. It tells us to be holy as he's holy, but it never says we are holy, holy, holy. Over and over again, it says that he is holy, holy, holy. It's talking about how holy, how pure he is. And when we sin against incredible purity of an incredibly powerful God. And we deserve punishment just for one sin. We lock people up here in our country all the time. We don't have enough prisons to keep people because we recognize Sin must be punished. Crimes must be punished. But God has a lot more laws. Well, actually, he has less than many governments, less than our government. I think just regulations of business outnumber God's laws, you know. But he has, his laws carry stiff punishments because he's holy. Amen. So when he said to Tetelestai on the cross, he said paid in full to set the captives free. And I mentioned before, I don't want to get too deep into it. In fact, I'm not even going to get into it. Go to the resurrection message if you want to know more about Tetelestai as it relates to setting prisoners free and the cross. And while Jesus was falsely accused with, as being the king of the Jews, while he was truly accused, he was the king of the Jews, but he's falsely accused of saying that was a crime because he really was the king of the Jews. You can get into, I get deeper into that. But I just love the fact that whether it's servants, you know, whether it's commerce, you know, whether it's artists, whether it's, you know, prisoners, the word Tetelestai comes into play, and it's an incredibly beautiful word. Or the high priest, and he was our high priest. Number 7, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Let's go there. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. This is, I think, really neat, too. I mean, every saying, I think, is, you can meditate on each saying for days easily. Verse 46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So according to Luke, after he said it is finished and made that declaration, he prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. I like it when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you also see he laid his head down. Right after he said that, he put his head down and died. He chose right when to die. Remember he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I'm the good shepherd. Oh yeah, they were crucifying him, but it was his design. It was his predestined plan to use the wicked hands of men in the hate of man, and to subject himself to it, knowing exactly what they would do when they met the holiness of God. And he moved the right pieces into the right places, exactly where he wanted them. Okay, I'm going to take 12 apostles. Guess what? He prayed all night. Father, show me which ones, you know. And he took one named Judas, because he knew if he took this guy named Judas, Judas would be the perfect one that would betray him. And he even knew ahead of time how much money he'd betray him for and record it for us in the scripture. And it boggles your mind, because the mind of God is so beyond us that he could take the billions of people that would ever live and use their choices, right, and put them in the right places at the right time to pull off what he's pulled off. That's crazy. Not as an ardent script writer where I'm going to make this person rape this little kid. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do sin. You know? He doesn't do sin. In fact, God condemns the Israelites who were sacrificing their children in the fire, and he said, this never came into my mind. Yet some would have us believe it didn't only come in your mind. You wanted it to happen, you predestined it to happen, you wrote it, and you made that guy do that. I'm sorry, that's blasphemy. Can you imagine going to court, and there's a robot, and there's a guy who controls a robot, and the guy that controls a robot, he has this robot kill a bunch of people at night, sneak into their houses and just destroy them, and the guy's on trial, and the judge says, you've been controlling this robot, killing people with him. And he goes, no, it's the robot that did it. The robot was doing all that. And the judge, did the robot have a choice? Did he have a real choice? No, but it's the robot's fault. Well, that's what some people say about God, that we aren't really doing it. God actually predetermined everything you do and think before it happened. It's not true. It's not biblical, okay? Otherwise, God would be the guilty one. And that brings dishonor upon his holiness. And no wonder there are so many atheists today when they get wind of some types of Christian doctrine. In fact, you see a guy who believes that, debate a atheist, he loses that part of the debate always. And I love this because it shows that God's in control. Amen? He is the one that decided that he would be crucified for our sins. But the wickedness that happens against him is real wickedness, folks. It's serious wickedness that humans engage in of their own choice. But God, because he has incredible wisdom and knowledge and direction and power, he can take our wickedness and he can end up in a world, whatever kind of world he wants to end up, by shuffling the deck however he wants to shuffle it. Because he's the master chess player, amen? You can never make a move where you beat God. But thankfully, he's not a tyrant. He is an incredible God of love, and he allowed our wickedness, the very thing that's to damn us, he uses that to accomplish our salvation. Amen? Well, he dies in our place, and he shows his love, and he shows his wrath at the same time. I love the cross because it shows God's holiness. The sky becomes, the world becomes black. It shows his holiness, but it shows his incredible love, that he's the one there taking the day of the Lord upon himself so we don't have to suffer the day of the Lord and be separated with God, from God forever. Amen? That's an awesome God, guys. It's an incredibly awesome God. Into your hands I commit my spirit. John 10:18. No one takes it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Praise God. So don't let anybody tell you that he didn't have control over what happened to him. Because you have the other extreme that says, well, Jesus, you know, he was teaching, he was a good teacher, and just things went haywire, and he didn't plan on dying for our sins. He kind of wanted to just bring reformation. And then he ends up dying for our sins, and well, God just worked that out because, wow, look what happened. That's ridiculous. Read Acts chapter 2. Read Acts chapter 4. These things were part of God's predestined plan from the very beginning, that his son would die. Amen? So you got to watch out for the extreme that says everything's determined. You got to watch for the other extreme is that, wow, things are left to chance. No, God already knew from the beginning what everybody would do. Well, why did he just let it happen then? Because, as I said before, he could have created a world where Jesus didn't come, right? And we'd all be in hell. But his plan was to redeem us. Aren't you glad for his plan? Amen? Can you think of a better plan, by the way? To show forth God's love and his power and who he is? Can you think of a better love story than God becoming a man and dying for his bride? Amen? And bringing us to him forever? You can't. It's unfathomable. I've tried it. Not tried it with any kind of arrogance, saying there's a better plan. But when I thought of his plan, I go, man, Hollywood cannot come up with a script anything like this. And Satan's been trying to do ever since, and there's nothing close to this. There's no story close to this, and this happens to be real. Well, it shouldn't surprise us because he's God, amen? But it should cause us to give him glory and be happy that we're participants in this story, amen? So it's interesting because he says, into your hands, you know, I commit my spirit. And I think this is fascinating personally, and for more than one reason. But I think it's fascinating because, did you know this is from Psalm chapter 31, verse 5? It's from Psalm 31, verse 5, which says, into your hand, I commit my spirit. And did you know prior to this happening, do you know in among the Jews in Jesus' day and for many, many generations, they had a prayer, and their nighttime prayer was the child would pray, into your hand, I commit my spirit. Isn't that interesting? That was a Jewish prayer, a bedtime prayer. You know, sometimes kids remember this prayer. Now I lay my head down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Remember that one? That's not from the Bible. Not saying you can't use it. I never used it because it's all of a sudden the kid's just saying a rhyme. He's not even thinking about what he's saying, you know. I'm not saying it's bad, but try to get a little more out of your kid's heart, you know. But this was similar to that in the sense that it was a kid's bedtime prayer. And Jesus uses this at the very end. Because it's not from the bedtime prayer that he took it. It's from where? The book of Psalms that inspired the bedtime prayer. He took it from the prophetic scripture. And he prayed this prayer right before he went to sleep, literally on the cross. Literally in the sense of how the Bible used the word sleep of death and dying for our sins. So I think that's quite amazing. And thank God, because he did that, we can actually pray the same prayer. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If he didn't die in our place, we couldn't commit our spirits to God. Why? Because our spirit would not go to God if Jesus didn't die for us. Because he is perfectly holy and we're rotten sinners. And by the way, the worst the problems in the world are because of sin. Because people take what belongs to others. Sometimes they take it by just taking other countries over. Sometimes they take it from people that have earned it to give it to others in the form of taxation, you know. Sometimes, I mean, people just hurt each other left and right. We live in a really wicked world. I mean, I just read this morning in USA Today, Boko Haram, you know, they've made that covenant now with ISIS, and they're in Nigeria. And we know about that covenant, but they've added a covenant that they will snuff out every Christian they can. There's 70 million Christians in Nigeria where they are, guys. That's where they kidnapped over 100 or over 200 or so gals. And many of them are still gone, you see. I just read last week in CNN, on their website, and you've probably seen, maybe you've seen it, is from Italy, the immigrants that were coming over on a boat, the Muslims threw 14 Christian immigrants off the boat and drowned them, you see. I mean, all these things that are taking place. Oh, by the way, do you remember that film that came out, a month and a half ago, where ISIS is marching these Coptic Christians, onto the beach? Remember that? And they killed, 24 of them or so? Do you realize they just put out another video where they've done that again in Libya? Anybody see that? That's in the news right now. It was this morning anyway. They have a brand new video out where they march in Libya, a bunch of Ethiopian Christians to the beach, and then they hack their heads off and shoot them, many of them, in front of people. We live in a wicked world. And you wonder why there's a hell? The wonder is that any of us would be saved, and that God in his great love would do something so radical to save us. That blows me away. More than God's wisdom and his knowledge and his power, is his mercy and his grace at times blows me away. That he would become a man to save us. That shows you how valuable the cross is and what he did for us. And the scripture says he values you more than many sparrows. Amen. By the way, this gives us an opportunity, what's going on in the world, to apply the cross to our lives. Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. That's a prayer we should incorporate. Well, they do know what they do. They don't know fully what they do often when people hurt you. If they did. But I mentioned before, Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was having Christians killed. He was like the ISIS of his day, right? So when you start to say, you're ISIS, man, I wish they were all just burning in hell. Watch it. Remember, one of the disciples said, hey, Lord, why don't this one city reject Jesus and his miracles? And he said, you know, two of his disciples, hey, why don't we just torch it? Why don't we just burn it with fire? Jesus says, you know not what spirit ye are of. You know not what spirit ye are of. And God's given us this incredible mercy. I know that I deserve hell. I know who I was before Jesus saved me. I knew how wicked my heart was, you know, before I came to Jesus and just was focused on myself and what I wanted to live for, my own God, and shunned the witness of who he was from my conscience until he made it very clear who he was. So we need to be forgiving. And by the way, there's people that you're maybe refusing to forgive of their sins. They've done far less than what ISIS has done to many people's families. You need to be far more forgiving than you are. Amen? Than I am, than all of us are. We can pray that prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, Stephen prayed a variation of that prayer when he's being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, committed his spirit to the Lord as he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So let's be forgiving. Let's commit ourselves daily to the Lord. Let's die in peace when our time comes, knowing that we have a God who loves us. Amen. But I'll encourage you right now, if you are not trusting Jesus, the day of the Lord, that Jesus suffered on the cross, if you don't accept what he suffered in your place, that dark gloominess will come upon you forever. But how come Jesus, after he paid for our sins, he could rise from the dead? How come he didn't have to suffer forever? Because he paid for our sins, because he's an infinite God. And when an infinite God suffers, he suffers infinitely. And he was without sin, so he could rise from the dead and conquer death. If we go to hell and we reject Jesus, we're in hell forever because we reject what? His sacrifice for our sins, the only way to be saved. And we continue to heap what? That rejection up for eternity, because we get to a point where our hearts are so dark, we can never repent. And we're in eternal darkness and eternal torment forever and ever. And it's horrific. I know it's horrific because there's a documentary on Netflix about people that go into solitary confinement in the prison systems. It's a documentary against solitary confinement. And they show a guy who can't believe that people, inmates are eating their own feces and throwing it against the wall and stuff. And he's going to solitary confinement. He can't believe how they're acting. He goes, I would. And then he's in there. They follow him. And guess what? He's doing the same stuff after a year of solitary confinement. And that's with way better conditions than hell, guys. You want to make sure you're right with Jesus. Because the day you leave, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, and you're not saying, God, I'm coming to you on your terms. You don't come to God on your own terms. You don't say, hey, God, this is how I'm going to do it. When do we write the rules of eternity? He is the one. And thank God he did, because we could come up with a better plan to be saved. Amen. Thank God he wrote it. He wrote it in his blood. And he says that your names are written on his hands. Amen. And those scars will be there forever because of his great love for you. So accept Jesus Christ right now as your Lord and Savior, because now is the time to be saved. Amen. Otherwise, you will not be able to be saved, guys. He died for you. I emphasize that. He rose again. And I also emphasize that you have a genuine choice. You better make it for Jesus. The Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve. Amen. Let us all please stand. What an awesome God we have.